Paul, within this central section of this letter of Paul to the Galatians, that is from Galatians 3, verse 1, right through to Galatians 5, verse 12. In this section, Paul is defending the very truth of the gospel itself, the gospel which he preaches and which he has already clearly defined for us within Galatians 2, verses 15 to 21. So what is this gospel which Paul preaches? What is it? It's that we're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, which grants to us two things. It grants to us justification before God. We're declared not guilty in God's sight. We're clothed with the very righteousness of his Son. But it also, the gospel also preaches and teaches us that we are transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. We're born from above. We're born again. We live by faith in the Son of God. We're justified and we're transformed. Two wonderful benefits that come to us from being united to Jesus Christ by faith in him. Now again, within this central section of this letter, Paul has been defending the truth of the gospel in various ways, in different ways. For he's appealed, hasn't he? We saw this right at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul appeals to the personal experience of the Galatians themselves. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 7. And Paul has also appealed to the truth of salvation history and all its clear implications for us as believers today in Jesus Christ, that we are all, every one of us, children of Abraham. There are no first and second and third and fourth class Christians. We are all children of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 7, through to Galatians 4, verse 7. And Paul is even, as we saw last time, within this central section of the letter, Paul has even displayed his own deep love and passion, both for the gospel and for these Galatian converts too. We saw that in Galatians 4 verses 8 to 20. Well now, within Galatians 4 verses 21 to 31 in our text for this evening, now Paul brings in a further argument in order to defend the truth of the gospel. Actually, this further argument is really simply a continuation of Paul's previous argument from salvation history. But this time, Paul goes even further with what he says. He develops and he refines, as it were, his earlier argument. So again, we're going to be looking at salvation history. Now, these verses are also some of the hardest verses of this letter for us to understand. So if you think that this letter to the Galatians has been difficult so far, well, think again. But nevertheless, what Paul has to say to us here within these verses of our text for this evening, what Paul has to say is important. It's important for us to understand. So I make a plea this evening for you to concentrate and not give up. Try to follow, at least in some measure, try to follow what Paul has to say to you today. Of course, these verses are difficult. Why is that? Because of the unusual way in which Paul uses the Old Testament within these verses. So under our first heading, we have three headings tonight, under our first heading, we're going to consider what Paul actually does. And also, more particularly, we're going to look at four different ways in which we are able to use the Old Testament. Secondly, we will then look at the story of Sarah and Hagar, which Paul uses within this section. We'll just touch on that story for a few moments. And then thirdly, we will consider Paul's application of it. And specifically, we will look at his reference to Isaiah 54, verse 1. Three things then. So let's consider those three things in turn. Firstly, Paul's use of the Old Testament. Now, before we examine what Paul actually does here within our text, let me describe to you, as I said, those four basic ways in which we can use the Old Testament in order to open up the truths of the New Testament in particular, and of salvation history in general. There are four basic ways in which we can do this. The first way is using the Old Testament as teaching, using Old Testament teaching for exactly what it is, the plain and simple instruction of Scripture. We can do that, can't we? So, for example, as an illustration of this way of using the Old Testament, we have Paul doing precisely this in Galatians 3, verse 6. For Paul writes in that verse, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Quoting there, Paul is quoting there from Genesis 15, verse 6. And that is very clear, very straightforward teaching, isn't it, from Paul, based upon the plain and simple instruction of Old Testament Scripture. Another example is Galatians 3, verse 17. "What I mean is this," Paul writes, "the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." And again, this is very clear, very straightforward teaching from Paul, based upon the plain and simple instruction of Old Testament Scripture. So we have teaching. That's the first way. The second way is using Old Testament prophecy and promises by showing how such prophecy and such promises, how they have been fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the second way. So we have, for example, as an illustration of this way of using the Old Testament, we have Paul writing in Galatians 3, verse 16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed." Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed." A reference there back to Genesis 12, verse 7. "And to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Another example is Galatians 3, verse 8. "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So we have prophecy, don't we? We have promises, Old Testament prophecy and promises, which are wonderfully fulfilled in the gospel in Jesus Christ. The third way is using Old Testament stories as illustrations. In other words, a story of a character from the Old Testament can be used to illustrate, as a visual aid, so to speak, a biblical principle or truth. So we have, for example, as an illustration of this way of using the Old Testament, we have James writing in James 5, verses 16 and 17. "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." There's the principle, there's the truth. The illustration is this: Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Do you see it? Of course, using the Old Testament in this way does not add any authority to what is being said. For if what is being said is wrong, no amount of illustration is going to make it right. Of course, James was right because the truth he was saying was right. So the illustration was right. But if it's wrong, no matter how much illustration you use, it's not going to make what you're saying right. So we have stories as illustrations, okay? We have teaching, we have prophecy and promises, we have stories as illustration. The fourth way is much, much harder for us to grasp. And it's also full of dangers. And it's this way which Paul is using here within our text for this evening. But what is it? What is this fourth way? Well, it's using the Old Testament as a source, not of illustrations this time, but of types. Of course, in a way, illustrations and types are very, very similar. For with both, there is a match, there is a correspondence between the Old Testament story on the one hand and New Testament truth on the other. However, the difference is, with types, the match, the correspondence is deliberate. For God has deliberately woven patterns, as it were, concerning the way he works. God has deliberately woven patterns into the Bible which we can recognize and which we can learn from. Therefore, in a way, a type is an illustration, but it's an illustration with authority. It's an intended illustration, as it were. So we have, for example, as an illustration of this way of using the Old Testament, we have Jesus saying in John 3, verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, referring there to Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. In other words, the snake being lifted up in the wilderness is a type of Jesus being lifted up upon a cross. So we have types. We have instruction. We have prophecy and promises. We have illustrations. We have types. Now clearly there are dangers with types. For if we're not careful, we can see types everywhere, around every nook and cranny, so to speak. But no, we mustn't do that. For we must not go beyond what has clear biblical warrant. As, for example, with the snake in the wilderness. Now, within these verses of our text, Paul is using types. How do we know that? Because Paul tells us he is. Galatians 4, verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. And the word translated figuratively is the Greek word allegorumena, from which we get the English word allegory. And we know what allegories are. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, for example. Of course, it's not, let me emphasize, it's not that the original Old Testament story is not true and has therefore been made up. No. Rather, it's that God's dealings in history with Sarah and Hagar, that they are a pattern or they are a model for how God deals with men and women in general. So there's a match, there's a correspondence. And it's this God-given pattern, this illustration with authority, it's this God-given pattern which Paul is using in his argument here within these verses of our text. So, let's look secondly at the story, briefly at the story of Sarah and Hagar, as found back in Genesis chapter 16. However, before we do that, ask yourself, why do you think Paul is actually bringing in this story at this point within his letter? Why does he do that? Well, it could be simply that Paul considers this story of Sarah and Hagar, that it's particularly helpful in showing us what a true child of Abraham is. Paul's overall argument, in fact, within this section of the letter, as we've seen. Or it could be that this story of Sarah and Hagar was actually being used by the false teachers themselves to support their own position. In other words, what Paul's doing, he's turning the tables on them, isn't he? How is he doing that? By showing that this story does not actually support their position. And the answer to that, our question, is probably a little bit of both. For it's certainly true, isn't it? By the fact that Paul gives within these verses, Paul gives here only the briefest summary, doesn't he, of the story of Sarah and Hagar. So it's certainly true that this story, I think, is fresh on the minds of these Galatian believers and is therefore well known to them. Now, the story of Sarah and Hagar is about two women and their two sons, and both sons of Abraham. Sarah, the first woman, well, she's not explicitly named by Paul, is she, within our text? But she is a free woman, and her son is Isaac. So we have Sarah and Isaac. Hagar, the second woman, is a slave. Her son is Ishmael, though he also, just like Sarah, he also is not explicitly named by Paul. Now, these two women, says Paul, in Galatians 4, verse 24, these two women, they actually represent two covenants. You'll see that number two appearing again and again. Two women, two sons, two covenants. They represent two covenants. In other words, Paul is using them as types, as a pattern for how God works within this world. So Sarah, the free woman, she represents, though it's not explicitly stated, she represents God's covenant with Abraham, which comes to fruition, according to Galatians 3 verse 8, in the new covenant, in the good news of Jesus Christ. That's who Sarah represents, God's covenant with Abraham, which comes to fruition in the new covenant. And Hagar, the slave woman, well, she represents the covenant of God with the nation of Israel as given through Moses upon Mount Sinai. So she represents the old covenant. She represents the law. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents the law. In addition, Paul also, surprisingly in fact, well, at least surprisingly to me, Paul also connects the present city of Jerusalem, national Israel that is, to Hagar, the slave woman. Isn't that amazing? See this in verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, the covenant given by God through Moses, the covenant of the law given by God through Moses. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Because she, the present city of Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children, or Hagar and her children. Whereas Paul connects the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, a future Jerusalem, Paul connects that Jerusalem with Sarah, to Sarah, the free woman. We see this in verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Therefore, on the one side, well, you see there's two things, isn't there? Two sides that Paul is bringing to us. Remember that number two, it really explains this passage. There are two things, aren't there? There, on one side, we have four entities. On the other side, we have four other entities. What are those four entities? Well, on the one side, we have Hagar, the slave woman, that is, her son, Ishmael, the old covenant from Mount Sinai, and earthly Jerusalem. On the other side, we also have four entities. This time, we have Sarah, the free woman, her son, Isaac, the new covenant, and heavenly Jerusalem. And that's a God-given pattern in salvation history, which we need to understand and which we need to apply. Of course, for the Jews, and also no doubt for these false teachers within the churches of Galatia, what Paul is saying here, what Paul is writing here, is absolutely shocking. Think about it. For Paul actually places the old covenant, and earthly Jerusalem, national Israel, Paul places them not on the same side as Sarah and Isaac, but on the same side as Hagar and Ishmael. Imagine that. And of course, that would be absolutely shocking for these false teachers and for the Jews. Absolutely shocking. And notice too, But because these followers of the old covenant, those who want to enforce circumcision and the food laws, because they're associated with Hagar and with Ishmael, well, they are therefore not sons of promise, but only sons of the flesh. That's what Paul says. See that in verse 23. And this also means that they are not true children of Abraham, who will receive, the true children will receive all the covenant promises and blessings, but they will not. See how shocking this would be. Now, thirdly and finally, let's look at the application. Let's look at how Paul actually applies this story of Sarah and Hagar, and more particularly how Paul applies the God-given pattern behind this story. I suppose we've already touched on this, haven't we? But let's put more flesh on the bone, so to speak. There are four applications which I would like to bring out from this pattern, this wonderful pattern from salvation history. First truth. Notice again, as I said, there are two types of people within this world. Just two types of people in this world, basically. There are those of Sarah and Isaac on the one hand, and there are those of Hagar and Ishmael on the other. Now, the son of Sarah, as we read in verse 23, was born as the result of a divine promise. Whereas the son of Hagar, again in verse 23, was born according to the flesh. So what does that signify? What does that mean? Well, simply that to be of Sarah and Isaac, to be on that side of the camp, as it were, is not by natural descent. It's not by human effort. It's not by human contrivance. No, it's only by divine promise. It's by grace, not by works. It's the same message, isn't it, that Paul has been hammering home all the way through this letter. So being able to trace your ancestry back to Abraham actually means nothing, does it? It means nothing. For true descent from Abraham, a true child of Abraham, well, it's spiritual, isn't it? It's not physical. It's by divine action. We're sons of promise, not sons of the flesh. As Jesus himself says to the Jews in Matthew 3, verse 9, do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. Praise God that he's raised up out of the stones of our lives, children of Abraham, by his grace. So how then do we become children of Abraham, if it's not by physical descent? Well, it's by God-given faith, isn't it? Galatians 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. So it's by having the very same faith as Abraham. It's by trusting in God's Son. Galatians 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, there's no other way, is there? Therefore, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a child of Abraham. Nothing less than that. You are a child not of the flesh, but of promise. You're a part of God's covenant people, fully a part of God's covenant people. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, by faith. Secondly, it's the first application. Second application, notice the difference in status between these two types of people. For consider again verses 25 and 26. Hagar corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. So those who have faith, those who are children of promise, are free. Whereas those who do not have faith, who are not children of promise, they are slaves. Now it's at this point that Paul quotes Isaiah 54 verse 1. And this is fascinating. I notice again also the stark contrast. Within this verse from Isaiah, notice the stark contrast within this verse that Paul quotes between two women. For look at the end of verse 27, Galatians 4 verse 27. More are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. It's a strange quote, isn't it? But you see, the context of this verse from Isaiah, which Paul is quoting, is again all about two Jerusalems. That's the context. If you look at the wider chapter, which we haven't got time to do tonight, it's all about two Jerusalems. So again, we have Jerusalem mentioned, two Jerusalems again. For the present Jerusalem is barren and desolate. That's what Isaiah tells us. But a future Jerusalem will be renewed and repopulated by God's own intervention. Do you see the correspondence, the match? Do you see that pattern coming through again? So we have a future Jerusalem connected to Sarah, the barren or desolate woman who produces many children. And the present Jerusalem connected to Hagar, who has a husband or who has a man, for the underlying Greek is ambiguous, but she does not produce that abundance of children. But you see that this is the very same pattern. Do you see it? Indeed, it could be, and this is what's so fascinating, it could be that Paul's actual understanding of the story of Sarah and Hagar, as a type that is, that Paul's understanding of the story of Sarah and Hagar comes specifically from his understanding of this verse from Isaiah. Paul is seeing that pattern being repeated. However, notice, Hagar, Ishmael, and the present earthly Jerusalem, they are all in slavery. Whereas Sarah, Isaac, and the future heavenly Jerusalem, they are all free. Why? Because they've been set free from slavery to the law by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 5 verse 1, the very next verse in fact, after our text, says this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's our status. It's wonderful, isn't it? We're no longer slaves to the law. We're free in Jesus Christ. Third application. Notice also the relationship between these two types of people. We've seen there's two types of people. We've seen their status of these two types of people. Look at the relationship between those two types of people. For look at verses 28 and 29. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son, born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the spirit, that's Isaac. It is the same now. The same now. See, the pattern is repeated. Now, Paul is referring there within those two verses specifically to Genesis 21 verse 9, where it's written, Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And Paul says that what was true then is just as true today. It's the same now. The pattern's repeated. In other words, the sons of the flesh, they will mock and they will persecute the sons of promise. And isn't that so true? Isn't it? For it was true within those churches of Galatia, wasn't it? And it's just as true today. For the world, let's make no bones about this, the world is at odds with God's people. And we are at odds with this world. So the lesson, the application, don't seek persecution, but expect it. Be ready for it. Fourthly, and finally, notice the difference in destiny between these two types of people. This is wonderful. Verse 30. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. In other words, those of Sarah and Isaac, the children of promise, the children who are free by faith in Jesus Christ, the children who are persecuted and mocked, they will receive a glorious future inheritance. But those of Hagar and Ishmael, those who are not children of promise, those who are not free but slaves, those who do the persecuting, they will not. For we, the children of promise, we may not be important in this world's eyes. We may be insignificant. We may be of no account. We may struggle and face hardship. We may even face bitter persecution. But we have something which this world cannot take away from us. For we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. We have an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. And yes, the Christian life is not easy. Yes, we do feel the weakness and the remaining sin of our own hearts. We fall. We fail. Again and again. But we truly know that we have a glorious inheritance waiting for us. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, where we will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Well, may those truths, that we, by faith, are children of promise, that we have been set free in Christ, that we, though persecuted, have a glorious future inheritance. May those truths encourage us to stand firm and persevere in our faith for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we thank you again for reminding us of what we are, totally undeserved, all of your grace. But what we are in Christ. We thank you that we are children of promise. We are free in Christ to serve you and to live for you and to love you as you would have us serve and live for and love you. And we have a glorious inheritance. We will be with Christ. We will see Christ. We will be made like Christ. Oh, our Father, help us to live in the light of these truths for your glory. Amen.